Okay. Now, the remainder of chapter 9, what it does is it continues to give a description of Israel. And the way they're described is as sinful, stubborn, and rebellious. And it doesn't mean they're always going to be that way. And it doesn't mean that they're that way totally in every respect regarding all areas of their lives. But see, God, He has this way of looking way down deep. And He sees what we're really doing, what we're really saying. The facades, they don't fool God. The veneer, God knows what's on the other side of the veneer. This press board articles, you know. Might look like oak, but He knows it's not oak. He just kind of knows what's really going on. And, you know, it doesn't take away from the fact He loves us. It doesn't take away from the fact that He's proud of us. It doesn't take away from the fact that He's on our side and He's pleased with our positive response. It doesn't take away from that. But He wants us to know that He really does see us. He knows where we're at. He knows the weaknesses. He knows the flaws. He knows the things that still need to be done. Many of those things we don't even know we still need to have done in our lives. I think if God came and visited every single one of us and started to tell us some deeper things about us, some of it would be really shocking. I think some of it would be very surprising to us. And I think if He came and He told us how He felt about us on the positive side, I think we'd be just as shocked. I think we'd be amazed at how much He really loves us and how proud of us He really is and how pleased He is that we've made these decisions and yielded to Him and allowed His Spirit to move in our lives. But I think we could flip the coin over and He would have some other kind of things to say. And it isn't like He says they're stiff-necked and then He wants to give them the big boot. He doesn't. He just wants them to know that He sees them. He really knows where they're at, and He knows how to deal with them based on that. And so I think this is what He's doing here. And it isn't to be critical of them, and it isn't to make them feel terrible, but He just wants them to know. And see, they've come out of Egypt. They're the offsprings of this first generation. They're anything but perfect. They've been out in the wilderness. They've been up and down and literally all over the map. All over the map of the wilderness. They've covered just about every square foot out there. And it represents kind of the way we are. It represents saints of God. We're headed toward this promised land. We're trying to get somewhere in God. But like I said, we just don't take the most direct route. And it shows that we do have a hard time believing. There's times we have a hard time trusting. Here's the map and it's so clear, but it says to turn right, but we're just going to turn left. I mean, it says go 10 steps forward and we go 4 back. And we know we're going 4 back. And we know we're supposed to go 10 forward. And we don't really want to go the 4 back, but we're going to go the 4 back. You know, and it's kind of perplexing how we can be in some of these situations. But, see, He knows. He's still for us. He's going to do everything He can to get us there. He's not going to quickly cast us off. But He's not going to play games with us either. He's not going to pretend everything is hunky-dory when it's not quite hunky-dory, whatever that is. Never been able to figure out what hunky-dory really is. But. Okay, chapter 10. Verses 12 and 13. He says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. And that's a significant thing. There's a statement in 1 John, I don't have it in my notes, but it's where it tells us that God's commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. See, that's what this statement is saying in the positive way. It's saying it's for our good. It's just another way of saying they're not grievous. They're not burdensome. This is a theme that we find throughout the whole Word of God. As far as just the basic things that He's asking of us, He really isn't asking that much. He wants our heart. He just wants us to keep saying yes. And the thing about it that is so significant, it's for our benefit. It's to profit us. It's for our good. You can note Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 22 to 24. Also Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8. Verse 15, he says, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Now, what is amazing about that is chapter 9. You're stiff-necked, sinful, rebellious, disobedient. And He says, I have chosen you above all the others. See, that's because what makes up their life, as far as certain times of saying no and not taking the right steps, that isn't always reflective of their heart. It isn't reflective of what they will be later on as God keeps dealing with them. God sees them in a total way, in a complete way. He knows what He can make man into, and He saw this seed, and He chose this seed. Irrespective of all these things, we could list out quite a number of weaknesses that we know of in our own lives. And yet God has chosen us. He reached out His hand. He said, I want you. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, really. And then when you think He wants to use us and anoint us and flow through us, now, you might think that you're this God gives to humanity or something, or you're going to be used in this tremendous way because of, whatever positive attributes make you up. And I know you don't really think that way. I'm just speaking more facetiously. But, see, we've got weaknesses. We've got flaws. But yet He still chooses us. And He's repeating this over and over and over and over again so that we can see that it's His hand extended to us. He knows who we are. But yet He still loves us. He wants to use us. He wants to flow through us. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me that God wants to use man. At times I've felt like it seems so silly. It seems so foolish. It's more like, Lord, You've got to be kidding. I mean, don't You know who I really am? Don't you see the weaknesses? Don't you see the flaws? Don't you see the inabilities? Don't you see the fears and the demons and the sins? And He sees all of it. And He still says, come and follow Me. I've got this that I want to do in your life, and I can change you. And it's an amazing thing. It's an incredible thing. I don't think we really comprehend it. I don't think it really gets across to us. I think we hear it and kind of nod our heads and just don't even really give it much thought. I don't even think we're in a place to think about it all that deeply. I think it just kind of passes right by us. But I think more and more God's going to really get this across to us, that He's called us and He really knows who we are. And He called us knowing who we are. And it doesn't mean that He called us because there's all these things on the plus side. But He sees a heart. He sees a people that will say yes in response to His Spirit. So this is quite a phenomenal thing that He has chosen us. He desires us. Verse 16 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. He's saying, now, I've chosen you, therefore put away all that which separates you from Me. And we can see in this statement that there is very definitely a spiritual sense to these Old Testament laws. They weren't just outward rituals. When He says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, it shows that His whole point was not for them to just be circumcised in a physical way. And that would somehow put them in this pleasing position before God. So it's just an outward thing. He's showing it wasn't just an outward thing. It was to be something of the heart. What was done physically was to be something representing the heart being touched and affected by God. And it shows that, see, there are those who really feel like the Old Testament is just all this ritual, just kind of a mechanical, religious kind of a thing. But he was calling them to a very definite relationship with him. Now, it wasn't going to be the same kind of relationship that's available now in the New Covenant by being born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and all this kind of thing. But they were to have a relationship with God. And I don't know how much they were at all going to really be able to feel God's presence, or I don't know what that was really like. But he didn't want them just offering lamb sacrifices as just kind of this duty, this ritual. That isn't what he wanted. And he made it very clear that he wanted obedience. And at times he said, just get rid of those things. I don't want that. I want obedience. He's saying, I want your heart. He kept telling them that he wanted a relationship with them. And I think God would say that maybe to quite a few of us, quite a few of the people at Community Chapel or in other churches like Community Chapel, where we can be so busy serving God that we can just kind of lose our relationship with the Lord. And it's just this kind of doing, and we're just busy about all these things. We're there following Martha's example rather than finding the better part that Mary found there at Jesus' feet. It's not an easy thing when you have responsibilities and you have these things you're supposed to do, and yet somehow you're supposed to have this relationship with the Lord. It can be quite a difficult thing. But I know the Lord's going to teach us how to do this and how to have a relationship as well as carrying out these duties and these responsibilities. You can note Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4. Also Colossians 2 and verse 11. Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4, Colossians 2, 11. Verses 17 to 22. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. That is, God can't be bribed. He can't blackmail God. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. And the word terrible, it's used in a positive way, more like these wonderful, they're spectacular. The things which are demonstrating his power and his might and his glory. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Now this shows God's hand upon them. And it shows what God has done. And I think that it has another application here to the man-child, as do a good number of these passages of Scripture. And it shows that God wants to multiply a people. He's wanting to find a people that he can multiply. And there are people that's in Egypt. And he wants to bring them out of Egypt. He wants to multiply them. See, it's a phenomenal thing that they went down into Egypt and then they come out as this large nation. It shouldn't have happened. They should have been lost in that nation. They should have been swallowed up by that nation. The purpose in these words is to captivate Israel's heart with truth and revelation. He wants to captivate their heart by getting across to them that he loves them and that he has a plan for them. And so this is what he's trying to get this across. It shows he's for them. Look at what he's done. Look at how he's worked in their behalf. I think they were, you know, I don't know how this affected them. And, you know, this time they're a very large nation. But they're really getting ready to go into this land. And I think it was a rather scary thing. It's not going to be easy just to go into that land. You know, just and say we're here to take your cities. Would you mind leaving? Oh, by the way, we have to kill all of you. Just kind of stand so make it easier. I mean, it's kind of a strange thing. It's kind of peculiar. And they have to keep submitting to God. They have to keep doing God's will. And it's quite an amazing thing. And it's all in God's plan. And He wants to meet their needs. He wants to bless them. And He wants to further multiply them. But they're going to have to submit. They're going to have to keep yielding. Now, let's see what we have here. We're going to skip over to chapter 16. That's what we're going to do. And verse 16. Yes.
Is it that these nations were so far gone that they couldn't have been reached? Because I know there's other areas of the Bible where Israel is supposed to be a light unto the world.
Mm-hmm.
Today, I'm sure, I hope not, that God's going to have a point to say
people. Oh, no.
I know that's far.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I think overall, it's probably the combination of where these people were at in their idolatry and in their sin and in their wickedness. And I think along with it, we have to view the nation of Israel, this new generation, as not being all that strong. In a sense, not being all that committed. He's just described them as stiff-necked. He's not speaking real well of them in chapter 9. He's showing them really for who they are. And they're really not going to be able to go into the land and just kind of push the people off to the side and then minister to them. And say, well, now, this is the way you live, and we want you to follow our example. We want you to be like us. We're witnessing to you, and we're going to show you the way of salvation. And so then you can come in as proselytes and be part of us, and it'll all work out just great. And then you'll get saved, and our nation will be multiplied. And then this is a way in which we'll be a light to the Gentiles, and it'll begin to fulfill what God's plan really is as far as saving the whole world. I just don't think they're in a place to do that. And it really makes it clear to my mind by all that he's saying that if they had attempted to do something like that, not only were these nations really not going to be receptive to this Old Testament gospel, Israel wasn't going to be able to show it forth properly. They were not going to be able to remain steadfast in their commitment and withstand the temptations and the pressures and kind of the lifestyle of these people. They would have been swallowed up by this people. And so I think it's a combination. And God is not just viewing this nation as far as just He's wanting to give them a land just for the sake of them having a land. There is a seed that one day is going to come out of this nation. And that seed is going to be the Savior of the whole world. And He's got to do something as best as possible to preserve that seed in this people. And He knows that He's not going to be able to do it by trusting that they'll be faithful all these years. Because that's still a long ways off. It's 1,500 years off. Or about this time, about 1,400 or so years. And God's seeing the end from the beginning from the end. He knows we still have the book of Judges. We have all these different things with the kings. He knows what's going to happen. And even in pushing these people out of this land and killing them, Israel's not going to do very well even at that. He just can't. He can't lose this seed. And this seed, the devil is going to try every way to destroy it. He knows what God said back in Genesis, that it's going to be the seed of the woman. And that's been held on to basically by this people. They don't really understand the full revelation, but they know somehow there's going to be this seed that will come forth that will be the deliverer. And they keep looking for this seed. And they keep hoping for this seed. And the devil knows that if he can destroy this whole nation, then basically he's wiped out the possibility of this Savior ever coming. And God can't have that happen. He just can't afford to have that happen. So he's got to deal with it with those kind of factors in mind. And these people were not going to repent. They were not going to get saved. But at the same time, they were going to corrupt Israel. And so there's this twofold thing of judgment as well as preserving Israel. And the reason you've got to preserve Israel is not just because he loves Israel right then, which he does, of course, but he's working to save the whole world. And see, sin has complicated the whole thing. You ever notice how sin can kind of creep into your life and just kind of complicates everything? And when sometimes it's like when we're just surrendered to God, things can just be just so simple. You just keep saying yes to God. It's just kind of just pretty simple. Not always quite that way, but there's quite a number of occasions where when you're just saying yes to God, life is simple. It's just kind of straightforward. But you start having certain temptations and certain difficulties and certain sins and then this conflict and this confrontation. And it's amazing how complicated life can be. Suddenly it's just super complicated. What used to be just so easy to deal with now is just, it's almost impossible to deal with. And so here you got these people and then you got Israel and then you've got God's plan to save the world. And see, sin complicated the whole thing. It goes back to Adam's fall, man now being in Adam's likeness. Out of tune with God, the devil attacking, you got the curse coming upon the human race, and you got Nimrod, and then you have this, and it just goes on and on and on. And for God to ever be able to bring forth a seed in the fullness of time, where it can really be the way by which God saves the whole world, it's an impossible task. And he's going to have to do some pretty serious things along the way to even have the kind of the scene set for it to even be brought forth. And so if you just look at it, these people living in this land and then these Israelites come along and just wipe them out, it just seems so weird. It seems so bizarre. It seems so strange. It seems like, what in the world? I mean, this is, what kind of a God are we talking about? He's killing the babies and killing the children and killing the parents and just comes in and wipes them out, just takes their land. And this is God. I mean, it doesn't put God in a very good light. God really is, here's God trying to save man, having to do all sorts of things that he takes nothing but flack for. People just rake him over the coals. The liberals just, they just blame God. They just think this is so silly. And, they really mock God and all of this. They ridicule God. But God's trying to save man. He's got to find a way to get this seed. If he doesn't have Christ, there's no saving man. The blood of bulls and goats will never do it. And you leave these people in this land, which he promised Abraham, and don't have a land for this particular nation where they can, kind of have their own boundaries, which gives God kind of a hedge of protection to actually watch over them, we're not going to have Christ. Christ will never come. And as it is, it's phenomenal that Christ ever came. When you consider the nation splits, Assyria takes the northern 10 tribes, the southern three tribes end up in Babylon for 70 years, then they come back, and then you've got all sorts of other things with the Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabean period. And then you got Rome coming. It just looks like there's no way. But somehow God was able to preserve them. And it sure wasn't because of their righteousness, their integrity, their commitment, their vision, their faith. How God ever did it is really an incredible thing. And so I think all of that plus who knows what else really goes into God saying, that's your land. Because of their wickedness, you go in, kick them out. It's not because of your righteousness that you get the land. It's because of my grace and my mercy, and also because I'm trying to save the world. God could just come along and, hey, I'm going to save the world. And I'm not going to do all these things. I know it's the way it's going to be, and you'll accept Christ, you won't. You will, you won't. See, he's not going to do it that way. He's going to let man actually make the choice, although he could already tell us. He can already say, you're going to, you won't. I mean, he can tell us that. He knows it already. He knows exactly what we're going to do. He knows everything we're going to say. He knows everything we're ever going to think. He knows every sin we're going to commit. He knows every right decision we'll make. He knows it all. Totally. And yet we're not puppets on a string at all. That's a really hard thing to comprehend. I don't think any of us can comprehend God's foreknowledge. The fact that he knows everything. And it doesn't work against our free will at all. That's a phenomenal thing. It seems like that somehow does work against our free will, but it doesn't at all. It does not. He can tell us exactly where we're going to end up, bride, not the bride, part of the rapture, great tribulation, but it doesn't work against our free will in the slightest. But He just knows. And He could do that and never have all of this. Just say, this is the way it's going to be, because I know. I know what you'll do. These circumstances, these factors, this is the way it would have been, this is what you do. But at the judgment seat, in a manner of speaking, it wouldn't be as palatable. It wouldn't be as fair. And it's going to really be on that day, man will know that he made the choice. Man made the decision. And nobody will say God was unfair, this was unreasonable, that wasn't right. So when it comes down to the way these people lived, the wages of their deeds made it absolutely, totally justifiable for God to send somebody in to evict them from the land. See? To evict them. And to kill them. Their sin demands death. That's what sin demands. And if God wants to send a nation in, and this is what He wants to do, I mean, it was a justifiable thing. And as Jerry has just mentioned over here, it's mercy. They don't continue on in their sin. Therefore, in the final analysis, their judgment eternally is not as severe. And with some of the babies that were killed, really with all the babies that were killed, where they hadn't committed any sin yet, then there's no sin against them. They haven't lost their soul. They're not separated from God. Those babies don't go to hell. That's actually the grace of God. That's God saving. Really. And now that's, the liberal never thinks of that. The liberal doesn't have any concept of that. And so there's something that isn't ever labeled on God's side to give God any credit, but that's to God's credit. And then when you really view it that God is trying to save man and all of it, see, the whole thing is to God's credit. And under all the circumstances, it's more or less like God could look down and say, well, you think you're so smart, what would you have done? I mean, you know, you find it so easy to criticize me, what would you have done? How would you do it? You got to have this seed. How are you ever going to get this seed to come forth? What are you going to do? You got to preserve this people. You got to preserve this lineage. It's got to come from Adam, and then it's got to come down through Noah, and then it's got to come down through Shem, and then it's got to come down through this, and it's got to come down through Abraham, and it's got to come through Isaac, and then Jacob. It's going to come down through Judah. How are you going to do it? And let me tell you what you got to work with. Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, the devil, 2 zillion demons, man's carnality. How are you going to do it? Where are you going to put that? Where are you going to put this nation? What land? What about your promise that you made to Abraham? What are you going to do about that? You know, you promised him a land. You promised a land for his seed. You're not going to, you know, follow through on your promise. It's a pretty complicated thing. It's pretty amazing how it's worked. And I think really what happens in all of it, and we're all, I think, more or less prone to this, we can look at many of these events in too isolated of a fashion and just kind of, okay, now this is, we're just viewing this. But we really need to look at what it connects with, what preceded it, what follows it. The overall plan of God, what is God really having to do? How is He going to do it? See, it's a big thing. It's an incredibly big thing. And I don't think that what I have said in these 10 minutes even begins to really paint the picture of all the complications as far as what God really had to take into account and how He's really going to have to do all these things. How's God ever going to form a man-child? How's God ever going to bring about a unity of the faith? How's God going to do these things? What's it going to take? It's going to take some pretty big things. It's going to take something bigger than the full gospel businessman, getting people to speak in tongues. It's going to take a lot more than that. It's going to take a lot more than community chapel. It's going to take a lot more than our satellite churches. It's going to take a lot more than just the unfolding revelation of God. It's going to take things that we don't even know at this point. And we've had a few things happen in our church that we never thought God would ever do. We never thought it would ever happen a million light years. You know, I mean, you know, they're not easy things. They're challenging things. They're dramatic things. They're dynamic things. They're big things. They cause some people to move on in God, and they cause others to run and flee to the nearest cave in panic, which is, in some sense, pretty understandable under all the circumstances. I'm not blaming anybody who has difficulty with certain things that God does. I think when it gets right down to it, if we all evaluate some of the things and really evaluate where we're at, we'd say, boy, some of these things are hard. Even if we're doing pretty well, we still have to say these things are kind of hard.
Yeah.
You know, there's difficult things. So here's God. He's only got so much to work with. He can't violate man's free will. He's got to be the judge. His heart is to show mercy. He doesn't want to condemn, but he's got to bring judgment. He doesn't want any to perish, but some are deciding to perish, and he's got to be the one that more or less doles out the sentence. And then he's trying to rescue them. And then he's got these promises. He made this covenant because here's a people of faith, Abraham. He's got a covenant here. He's got to honor that. And then these people are violating this, and he's got to bring judgment here. And then besides that, he's got to keep track of all the hairs on people's heads. You know what I mean? I mean, wow. I just wanted you to really appreciate what God was having to do. Okay. There we go. That's a good way to finish that one up. All right. Chapter 16 and verse 16. I knew you weren't ready for that one. Hopped right in there and out it came. Okay. Verse 16. 3 times in the year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Now, these three feasts, as far as the way they're normally described, it's Passover, it's Pentecost, and it's tabernacles. Feast of unleavened bread, that's speaking of Passover. Feast of weeks is Pentecost. And then tabernacles, of course, is tabernacles. So these are the three feasts. And of course, it involves first fruits, unleavened bread, also the Feast of Trumpets and Feast of Atonement. It involves all of the seven feasts is what it actually does. But it's just singling it out as three. Because as far as the main emphasis, it's Passover, it's Pentecost, and it's tabernacles. But included in Passover are two others, and included in tabernacles also are two others. The number three typologically speaks of deliverance. And we find a number of times where it's saying on the third day, and there was deliverance. Jonah comes out of the whale's belly on the third day. Christ comes out of the tomb. There's a number of times when it'll say on the third day, and then this is when Israel gained this victory. There's just quite a number of occasions where the number three is used like that. So it's overall, in a typological sense, speaks of deliverance. So we can say that it's through the new birth and through the outpouring of God's Spirit, and then through Jesus' gathering of the saints, which is speaking about the rapture. That's what's involved as far as the application to us and tabernacles. That's where we have our full deliverance. See, we need the new birth, but we don't have full deliverance with the new birth. We need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but we don't have full deliverance with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have full deliverance when Jesus gathers his bride. And that's when now is come salvation. It takes these three, in the overall sense, to produce the deliverance that God wants for us. We need this full deliverance. It'd be nice if the new birth produced it. It'd be nice if being baptized in the Holy Spirit produced it. But they don't. They're steps. And being filled with the Holy Spirit now says we need to walk in the Spirit. Learn to live in the Spirit. And as we're doing that, as we're living out our new birth, it'll culminate in full deliverance. It'll culminate in this third feast. It's not enough to have Passover and Pentecost. This is one of the points Don has made, showing through typology, it's not an absolute proof, but it paints a very strong picture that if Passover has been fulfilled, as far as what it was pointing to typologically, and if Pentecost has been fulfilled as to what it was pointing to typologically, then so is Tabernacles. And that it's pointing to the fact there is going to be the rapture of the church. There is going to be this gathering. There is going to be this at-one-ment. Just as the others have been fulfilled, so this one must be fulfilled. And it has to be fulfilled for full deliverance. Without it, there isn't the full deliverance that God really wants. And the idea of full deliverance is also, see, he's trying to get across this picture to us, what will really fulfill his plan. See, he has this plan that he is longing to accomplish. It's going to take these three feasts to accomplish that plan. And then, of course, in the overall sense, it's all seven feasts. All seven feasts. They need to come to pass. They need to be lived out. We need to come to each one of these feasts and have them become an actual part of our lives spiritually. And they lead to the fulfilling of God's plan. So this is why they had to be involved in these feasts. It's required. Just like the commandments, you've got to be born again. It's not an option. And it's commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not an option. But he's saying, come to Tabernacles. It's not an option. So he's calling the church to be his bride. It really isn't an option. It's the will of God. It's God's will for every saint to be a bride. It's God's will for every saint to be a man-child saint. That's the will of God. That's the plan of God. He didn't want guests at the wedding. He just wants a bride. Because all those guests could have been the bride. They could have come in. So he's commanding them, come to these three feasts. I want you. I've got this plan. It involves all three. Most Christians stop at Passover. And then some go on to Pentecost. He wants them all then to go on to Tabernacles. But you can't just get to Tabernacles. You can't go Passover, Tabernacles. I don't think we're going to find man-child saints that aren't filled with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a unity of the faith. They're going to be born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're going to know who Jesus is. They're not going to be baptized incorrectly. They're not going to have all sorts of wrong theology on the rapture and all sorts of other confused things. They're not going to be in a blessing packs and all sorts of these other kinds of things. They're just not going to be. And there's no way to come to Pentecost without Passover. Got to have Passover, got to have Pentecost, and we've got to come to Tabernacles. That in those sermons that Don preached on Tabernacles in camp meeting, that was one of the strongest points that he's trying to get across, is that Tabernacles must be fulfilled. We can't just have Passover and Pentecost. We must have Tabernacles, especially since it involves the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of At-One-ment, becoming one, really being joined to Christ. And then that leads right into fellowshipping with the Son of Man and really being united, having a communion. So that's what he's showing in this. Then in verses 14 to 20. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, and shalt possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. God speaking by his foreknowledge. He knows what they're going to do. He knows they're going to do that. And we find historically that's exactly what they did. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. You know what's so amazing is that this wasn't God's will. It wasn't God's will. But he allows for it. It's amazing the things that God allows for. It really is amazing. It shows that he really understands our position. It doesn't mean that he's condoning it. It doesn't mean he's happy with it. But he makes phenomenal allowances for man. See, if God was a legalist, we would have been pulverized. He's just been wiped out. He just machine gun us. He just drop an atomic bomb on our church. I mean, if God was a legalist, and here's what his will is, and that's all he would tolerate, we just all would be wiped out. It'd be just that simple. We'd just be obliterated. Only one who wouldn't have been is Christ. But see, he didn't want it that way. It shows that God is merciful. It's amazing what God will allow in our lives. It's amazing. And then he's still for us. See, we're not walking perfect. We're not conforming to everything that we know in the Scriptures. And see, this is where we if God is this tolerant with us, we better be tolerant with one another. We can't afford to be critical of one another, judging one another. I mean, who do we think we are sometimes? That's what Jesus' whole point was when they caught the woman in adultery. Hey, and he wrote some things in the sand, and they knew they had her then. Probably wrote the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. See? And then he wrote the Spirit. If you've done this in your heart, you have committed adultery. Their faces all turned red. They were convicted. And then from the oldest to the least, they walked away when he said, you that has not sinned, you can cast the first stone. And the young one, he's still pretty zealous. It takes a while for it to get through his thick brain, thick head. You know, he's just not too in tune with reality. But the older ones knew. They were caught. And it didn't matter that they'd never committed adultery physically. They had already done it. They'd done things like that. And they'd done it in their heart, and they knew it. They couldn't pick up that stone. And, you know, I think we pick up a lot of stones that I think we kind of need to look at. Now, what am I doing with this stone in my hand? Why am I about to chuck this at my brother? I mean, what am I doing? What if God started throwing stones at me? Well, I need to hide real quick. They'd be coming thick and fast. God started picking out things in our lives saying each one deserves six stones. I mean, how many stones would be coming? I don't think it would be 4.5. It'd be 4.5 dozen, but I mean, there'd be quite a few. And see, the tremendous allowances. God is tolerant. It's amazing how God understands our frame. And yet, in it, he's not condoning sin. He's not. He's still dealing with man. But he deals with man where he really is at. We've got to deal with our wives that way. We've got to deal with our children that way. We've got to deal with our new convert that way. We've got to deal with the people on the job that way. We've got to deal with our parents, relatives, friends, other Christians that way. We've got to be tolerant. And, you know, and not tolerant in compromising God's word. But there are people who think they're compromising God's word if they don't let somebody have it with the truth. And I feel like they always got to say this, and they've always got to make this stand, and I always got to point out everybody's faults or something. I mean, that's killing people. You know, I mean that, and to not say something, that isn't compromising God's word. There's times for silence. Times you just don't say anything. But to me, this is astounding. This is an incredible thing. It shows God's heart, and that he really understands us. And, you know, he's going to work with us. The most amazing thing about it to me is that he's not condoning sin. He is still 100% against sin. Still. But he knows how to deal with sin. He knows when to spank. He knows when not to spank. He knows how to deal with these things. He knows when to say, it's time to go to the woodshed. He knows when to let it go. He knows when to, you know, to deal with it, not deal with it. It's a pretty amazing thing. It's really an incredible thing. Then he says, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt. To the end that he should multiply horses. See, horses, that's building a big army, trusting in the arm of flesh. And he says, don't do that. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. See, don't live like them. Don't live their way. They're trusting in horses. Don't you trust in horses. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Well, you know what Solomon did. Neither shall he greatly multiply unto himself silver and gold. You know what Solomon did. And yet God uses Solomon and Abishag representing Christ in the church. And Solomon made all sorts of blunders. And yet he takes these positive things about that man and uses them to show forth one of the most beautiful stories in all the Bible, representing God's real plan, the ultimate thing that he's trying to accomplish, and bringing people into an intimate relationship with him. Amazing to take that man with these problems and use him in this way, typologically. That's kind of incredible. And it choked. And one thing about that, if he wasn't going to use the people in the Bible for types, all of which are imperfect, he'd have no people to use for types. I mean, he didn't have anybody perfect to use. They're all imperfect things. All types are imperfect. So, I mean, that's part of the reason why he can do that. Otherwise, he doesn't have any way to paint these pictures. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. Now, what he's doing in these verses is providing regulations for the kings he never wanted. Kind of peculiar. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 7 to 22. Just reading this, you'd think it would be fine. Reading this, it sounds like, oh, that's no big deal to God. God never wanted these kings. But he knew what they would want, and so he provided regulations. God's done this over and over again in the church. All sorts of things that God has not really wanted in the church, but he's provided regulations so those things could at least run fairly smooth and even work to help get people closer to God, even though it's not what he really wanted. We could list all sorts of things that God is using in the church that he doesn't want in the church. Forms of music, forms of preaching, certain kinds of testimonies, misuse of gifts. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on and on. Things in our own lives that I don't think God really wants. But yet he still uses them. He still honors them. He still anoints us. God did allow this because of the people's hearts. And he even chose the men to be the kings. So he got involved in the process. He saw the hearts of the people. And he said, okay, if that's what your heart is, I can work with that. It's not what I want, but I can work with that. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that God would do that? You think God would say, hey, it's my game, you play by my rules, and that's it. I take my game and go home. You think I changed the rules of my game? This is my game. I set it up. You know, you think you just put it in the box and walk off. It's amazing. It really is amazing that God does this. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Now, I think we can make an application. I don't know what you'll think about this, but I think you find it interesting. But then again, you might not. We'll see. I think that this can typify New Testament church history concerning such men as Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, Oral Roberts, William Branham, Dema Shakarian, he's the leader of the Full Gospel Businessmen, Catherine Coleman, Billy Graham, Jimmy Swaggart, David Wilkerson, people like Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. My point is this. The Christian church wants kings. They want kings desperately. The Christian church wants prominent leaders just like the world has. That's really what the church wants. That's what the average church member wants. He wants these real famous, prominent leaders. He wants kings. And God has allowed this. I don't think that these men overall, and ladies like Catherine Coleman, I don't think they've occupied the position that God really wanted them to occupy. I don't think God has wanted this. When it ends up Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and you know, and this man's name and his big kingdom, see, it becomes their kingdom. It's Billy Graham's kingdom. And I'm not saying it hasn't really been them who wanted to build a kingdom, although some have. But more of it has been that they've been pushed to build the kingdom. I don't think it was really what they wanted, necessarily. I don't think it didn't really start in their heart. But it's just kind of what everybody wants. and it's what's demanded. There are a lot of kings out in the Christian world today, leaders of these big, huge organizations. And I don't think God wants it that way. I don't think it's going to continue being that way. I think you're going to find the man-child a lot different. I don't think the man-child's going to have kings like that. I think a number of these men, you know, like David Wilkerson, Jimmy Swaggart, and some of these others, that end up responding to the wooing of God as far as how God wants to lead them into the ministries that God really has for them, as far as being part of the end time move of God, I think it's going to change a lot as far as the way they've set up their churches, the way they've set up their evangelistic crusades. See, like David Wilkerson, he doesn't do a whole lot of traveling these days, and most of what he does is out on the streets witnessing. That's what he does during the summer, primarily in New York and in Philadelphia and places like that. And he's not occupying the same position as king that he used to occupy, because God convicted him. God dealt with him. And he didn't want to be a part of that anymore. But see, it's the people that demand it. It's the people who want it to be that way. See, it makes them feel secure. It's like then this is their champion. This is their hero. What does it really do? I'll tell you exactly what it does. It detracts from Christ.
Yes.
It takes away from God. It gives honor to these men, and it takes honor from God. It really does. And people look to these men rather than God. And if we're not careful, we do the same thing here at Community Chapel. See, there's a right way to look to the pastor. There's a right way to look to the elders. But I'll tell you, a lot of people look at them the wrong way. And they make these people things that they're not at all. And it's put a number of them under pressure that has really worked against them. That's really the truth. And, I don't know what's all involved in that, but you know, we need to see people the right way and recognize who they are before God. And we don't want to set up something like these other kingdoms. I don't want Community Chapel to be like that. I don't want to be part of something like that. I want to be part of something that really glorifies God, that is really what He wants. But see, God's allowed these things. He's allowed, and He's honored them. These people have won souls. They've been used tremendously of God. But I think God is going to have to come in and shake some things up and change some things. Now, He's even established some regulations for these to follow since, these kingdoms do exist. And so what we will do next time, after our test, we will have a test, chapters 11 to 27 on Leviticus. We'll talk about how these things apply as far as regulations. So we will have a test, though. Leviticus 11 to 27. Probably take about 35 or 40 minutes.